Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Romans chapter 14. I want to preach a message to you this morning entitled True Evidences of Salvation. Now, when you come to this 14th chapter of Romans, and basically chapter 14 and chapter 15 down through verse 3 are linked together, the Apostle Paul in this chapter plus three verses, basically, he begins to deal with Christian liberty. And there's a lot of confusion in our day and in our generation about this thing of true Christian liberty, what it is and what it is not. And he also deals with something that's very lacking in most people's life, and it's this: the ability to discern the true evidences of salvation. I know that so many people have been taught all our lives in religion that we shouldn't judge anybody, that we're not capable or qualified to be able to judge saved or lost in this lifetime. It's impossible for us to do it. I've heard it so many times in the 20 years of our gospel ministry. I've heard people say, you can't know a man or woman's heart. Well, I tell you what, tragically but true, you can know a man or woman's heart. Now, I know you say, well, I don't think so. Well, the Word of God tells you, out of the heart the mouth speaks. So whatever a man or woman says, if you will listen to them, listen, what comes out of their mouth, the words that come forth out of their mouth, it'll tell you the God that they're serving. Now, you can call Him Jehovah, you can call Him Christ, you can call Him anything you want to, but listen, what you say reveals what you believe. Now, that's just truth. And people say, well, again, I don't think you ought to judge anything. I've said this before, but I'll say it again this morning in beginning this message. You judge everything in this life, do you not? Everybody. I don't care whether they're, even the ones who say, we're not qualified to judge anybody, they're making a judgment right there by saying that we're not qualified to judge anybody. Huh? Let's just be rational and realistic. But we judge everything. You, hopefully, right now, as I preach this message this morning, you better be making a judgment, folks. Do you know that? Do you understand that you are to try, according to 1 John chapter 4, you are to try or test the spirits? You're not to just fall and swallow everything that I say. You're not to just accept it because, well, Brother Richard said it. That don't make it right. Unless it squares with the canon of Scripture. But it's your responsibility to put everything that you hear said. And I know in 2 weeks when Ken comes here, you will listen to what he says. And I guarantee you, if he were to say something off kilter, you would come to me. I trust that you would. And I can tell you, if he did, I would go to him. That's my responsibility. But we judge everything. It's our responsibility. One of the things that Paul said about those at Berea is they were more noble than those at Thessalonica in that they willingly took the things that Paul spoke and they put them under the scrutiny of the Word of God. I don't have any problem with that. I tell you what, I've made some errors in judgment. I've made some errors in statements in the last 20-some-odd years. And some of you have come to me and corrected me. Sometimes you've come to me and I've not been wrong and maybe we've corrected you. But you know, that's what we're here for. This is a checks and balances system. And so Paul gives us here in this section of Scripture, we won't really see it today, but he begins to deal with this thing of the evidences of salvation. So we can make proper judgments. Listen, the people who say you can't judge a man or woman's heart and that you shouldn't judge anything, our Lord Jesus Christ, He did not contradict Himself when He said, judge not, lest you be not judged. He said on another occasion, judge righteous judgments. Now, either He contradicted Himself or we've got to find the solution to that seeming contradiction in the Word of God. And there are no contradictions in this book. So our Lord didn't contradict what He said. We make judgment. Listen, it all comes down to the right standard. What we judge based on. So before studying this subject this morning, we need to remember again how careful the Holy Spirit of God is to comfort and assure us. And this is so important to you and I. He comforts us and He assures us of the absolute certainty of our salvation based solely on the blood and imputed righteousness of Christ, based on Christ's obedience and His death, His very righteousness charged to my account. and made as much mine as if I myself had produced it. And see, that's what's interesting about the way the Spirit gets these men, moves these men to write these things down for us. In the midst of these duties of love that He calls us to do, we're to love our brethren. In the very midst of it all, where we are commanded and exhorted by our God what we should and should not do concerning our brethren, concerning our government, concerning one another. He does not, you hear me? He does not remove from us in any way, shape, form, or fashion our joy or our peace or our comfort in believing. Nothing troubles me more than men who come in the name of religion and in the name of Christ trying to make people think they're lost. It's not the role of the gospel preacher in a gospel congregation with men and women to believe the gospel to call your salvation into question. That's not what we do. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in these chapters that we're going to look at. We do not motivate you to obedience. I don't want you coming to church because you feel like you've got to. If I conveyed that to you appropriately, I don't want you to feel like you have to give to this church congregation because it's some legal duty that you have, some obligation. I want you to give. Give cheerfully. Give what you can. It all comes back down to that important thing of our motive. And see, before we ever start talking about these evidence, before he ever puts before us this subject of our Christian liberty, he's already told us who and what we are. He spent 13 chapters, folks, telling you what you are and who you are and what you possess in Christ Jesus before he ever says anything about obedience. And listen, you take every one of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and before he ever says anything about obedience in any way, any shape, any fashion, any form, he has already confirmed them. He's called them brethren. He's called them brothers. He's called them saints. He's called them the beloved. He's called them the redeemed. Before he ever calls on them to be any kind of obedient children. Religion turns it around. They say, do this to get that. We say, do this because you've got it. There's a big deal of difference. That's the difference between life and death. So what is the substance of Romans chapter 14? Well, to sum it up in one sentence. If I were to, you ask me, well, what do you think Romans 14 is teaching? It's teaching this, true godly love. You hear me? True godly love. True brotherly love. It requires discernment. That's what he's saying in this 14th and first three verses of chapter 15. If we have true brotherly love, if we have this true godly love that he says in chapter 13, he says love is the fulfilling of the law. If we've got this true brotherly love, it requires some discernment. It requires that we know the true evidences of salvation, folks. And it forbids us, now listen, it forbids us to judge anybody based on false evidence. The apostle is about to rebuke two groups. He's going to rebuke the weak, and he's going to rebuke the strong. And you know what he rebukes them for? He rebukes them for judging one another as lost or saved based on wrong evidences. That's what's going on. The weak brother is judging the strong brother who's dealing with these things that are non-essential truths. They're saying they're lost. And the strong brethren, because the weak brethren won't come their way, they're saying they're lost. And Paul says, both of you are wrong. We cannot allow things that are indifferent. Now, there are some clear-cut things, and we're going to see that. But indifferent things, we do not make them the ground or the cause of unity and fellowship, and we certainly don't allow them to be a cause of division. We're convinced that the real evidence of salvation begins with true faith that rests in Christ's accomplished death alone at Calvary and repentance from dead works and former idolatry. You know what's going to follow? You're convinced that you're going to love your brother. You're going to love your brother. That's important. We know we have passed from death into life in that we love the brethren. True brotherly love. And again, we have a responsibility to love all. Don't you dare ever go out of here and tell anybody. That preacher says we don't have to love them folks outside that four wall. You have a responsibility to love the person who hates you the most. Don't you ever tell anybody that your pastor said any different. And I tell you, you better love them like Christ loved them.
You say, I can't. Thank God for grace. Huh?
But I tell you, dadgum sure, if you don't love the brethren, those who profess this same like precious faith, who say that Christ is my hope and my glory, that Christ's righteousness is the only cause for my salvation, you don't love them, I tell you what you reveal yourself to be. You are not a child of God, or at least not at this present time. So let's look at it together. Know what he says here in verse 1. He mentions a weak brethren first. He says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. That's some hard words, and we'll make it simple for you, I hope. Every verse I look at, when it doesn't come across the way I think it ought to come across to my little simple mind, I think, how can I make this as simple and as understandable as I can? Well, the first thing that you need to realize is this. He's not speaking of those who are weak in knowing the truth. When he says those that are weak in the faith, he's not saying that these people that he's writing to don't know how God could be just to justify the ungodly. That's not what he's talking about. These people have already evidenced that. You know what they've rested in? Write this verse down. I don't have time to read all these, but write Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. These people have believed the gospel. They might be weak in the faith, but they're not weak in knowing Christ is the Lord their righteousness. I'm going to tell you what. People say, well, how can you know whether somebody's lost or saved? Do you know how God can be just to justify the ungodly? Do you know? I'm going to tell you, if you don't know, you might be religious, you might be moral, you might be sincere. It's simple. You say, it's so hard, it's so common. What's hard about this? God made him, Christ, to be sin for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That you, though a sinner in and of yourself, in your character and your conduct, you might be made right now in this present life the righteousness of God in him. How can God be just to justify the ungodly? There's the answer, folks. God made him to be my sin. Everything that Richard Womack deserved, Christ became it. All the guilt, all the penalty, all the defilement of every sin in character and conduct, in thought, word, and deed from the cradle to the grave, Christ bore it. And everything that he did by way of perfect obedience as God-man mediator, in my name and in my nature, God legally made it mine. And that's the only way he can be just. Because listen, what did he do? He didn't by any means clear the guilty. He didn't let me go. Said the soul that sinneth, what's got to do? Got to die. I died. Huh? That's good news, isn't it? That all my sins, we sang it in that song just a minute ago. All my sins charged to him. And all his righteousness charged to me. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why it's called the gospel, folks. What better news could you tell somebody who's laboring and heavy laden with sin? Get right or get left. That'll do it. Huh? Straighten up your act and fly right. How many times do we hear that? That's a lie, folks. That's the same lie that Satan propagated in the garden. You're not going to die. And we tell folks, you get right, you won't get left. What do you say? God's not really going to punish and put away. He's going to kind of pretend like you didn't do something. This God does not pretend, folks. This God is of holy eyes. They're so holy that they behold both the good and the evil. And he doesn't overlook it. He doesn't pretend it's not there. Richard Womack really actually sinned. Tragically, I still got the problem. And God didn't say, well, I'm going to just turn my face and not look at it. God said, I'm going to deal with it. That God had determined to have me with him. I make this thing as personal. God chose me, folks. I cannot understand why. But God chose me and determined to make me an object of his love. And when he set his love on me, folks, he moved heaven, earth, and hell to have me with him. And what it took for me to be with him is Christ had to come and had to live and had to die and had to be raised again for my justification. That's what makes this message, that's what makes me so defensive over this. That's what makes me not willing to include people who I know do not believe this. It cost the Son. And because God could give no better, that's all it took, folks. All. And so these folks, they believed that. These weak believers believed this, David. They did. They wasn't weak, you know, well, I'm just not sure how God could be just. They knew. They knew how God could be just. They weren't weak in repentance. These people had repented. You know what repentance is? They turned their back on their former religion. Left it behind. Moved out of Judaism and said, that's all a bunch of dung. And what Paul said? What would make a man do that? Turn his back on years of religion and let it go. Never look back. We all got baggage, don't we? Got to turn it loose. And the only one that can turn it loose is the one who God's granted repentance unto. These people had forsaken religious ties and united with those who believe God's gospel in Christ alone. These weak believers knew that, listen, they were dead to sin and alive to God. That's what He had already told them in chapters 4, 5, and 6. They knew those things. So they weren't weak in gospel. They weren't weak in its basic doctrine. We have to understand that both these groups, both the weak group and the strong group, were well grounded in the faith. Look over at chapter 15. Verse 14. Speaking of the same group. Now notice what he says. 15:14. And I myself also am persuaded of you. And notice what he calls them. My brethren. That you also, weak and strong. The same group being addressed here. That you also are full of goodness. Filled with all knowledge. Able to admonish one another. Who? Both weak and strong. So both these groups understand the basic gospel doctrines. Weak and strong, and when he talks about weak and strong here in chapter 14, 15, it's confined to one specific area. And keep that in mind when you read chapter 14, 15. They were not yet convinced, the weak weren't, that God had abolished all those distinctions of meats and days which had been established under the old covenant. The strong believer, what were they? They were convinced that everything, they didn't have to. The strong believer, what could he do? He could eat pork. What did the law say? Don't do it. Right? He could, he could cut his grass on a Sunday. Which they're really wrong on that. Most of them won't do it on a Sunday, but they're wrong there. It's the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is a Saturday, folks. Sorry, it is. And we don't have the Christian Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath. Read Hebrews, please. But, you know, that's the thing. But they were convinced, all that's done away with. All that law, everything that God had given, all that was satisfied. When Christ said it's finished, folks, they knew it was finished. You say, well, what about bondage? What about these weak believers? Were they under bondage since they were not convinced in their minds that these things had been abolished? Well, think about it like this. We have examples of Old Testament saints that were true believers that they could and they did observe all those distinctions of meats and days without any legal mercenary notions. Huh? Think about that. Moses, an Old Testament saint, they were diligent to observe the distinction, wasn't they? Moses kept the law, right? He went through all, not only the 10, but the 635 ceremonial laws. He kept them. He observed it. But I'll guarantee you that Moses never thought my observance or my lack of them made the difference between my life and my death eternally. Abraham, what he longed to see? He longed to see Christ's day, and what did he do? Christ said he saw it, and he was satisfied. He was happy. He rejoiced. And you know, so that's the thing. They kept all those Old Testament saints. They kept those things, but they never thought that those things made the difference between life and death. Some did. But what were they? Those who thought that made the difference, what were they? They were legalists. They were men that might have been Jews nationally, but they did not know the one true God. See, their observance of those distinctions, those Jews who did keep those things, was bondage and legalism because they thought that those were the things that recommended them to God. Write this verse down, Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 33. The Jews tried to keep the law. And listen, get this clear in your mind. God never gave the law as a means
for you to keep it in order to get life back. And I guarantee you there's not many people saying that in my generation. I hadn't said it for many generations, Bart. The law is not the cause of life. The law can only do one thing. Condemn. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, folks. So we've got to put some perspective in these things. Before you can really look at these verses verse by verse, there are several things that you need to understand. God, the Holy Spirit, by the Apostle Paul, He is teaching true Christians, true believers, to forego their own liberty in order to feed the pride and self-righteousness and superstition and traditions of religious professors. That's a mouthful, isn't it? The Bible, you think about it, the Bible is actually opposed to believers relinquishing their liberty for any reason. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. Even relinquish it in the name of love. Well, I don't want to offend somebody because of love. Listen to this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Either he meant it or he didn't, folks. Listen. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day. Look down at verse 17. Which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up with a fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, knit together, increaseth with increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, listen. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to its ordinances? Which ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which is what's going to happen to all those anyhow. Verse 22, they're all going to perish. They're all going to go away. But notice verse 23, which things indeed have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the flesh, of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, what does it do? It pleases everybody else. But listen to it. God's concerned about one thing. Obedience from a right motive. That's why I read Mark chapter 7. Another one that comes to my mind is where they told our Lord, they said, don't you know that you've offended him when he said it's not what you eat, not what you take in that defiles the body, but what comes out of it? That's the way religion... I think about the scribes and the Pharisees, that they strained at a gnat but would swallow a camel. Things that are so unimportant. Now here's the next thing. Yeah, and this is the thing. We don't forego our own liberty because religious people think that it's evil and sinful. That's not our responsibility to try to please this world. But here's the next thing we've got to think about. Even among true believers where the gospel's preached, we aren't to count anything as indifferent whenever the particular thing might tend to bring the ground of salvation into question. In other words, that's done whenever we think that anything we do or abstain from doing makes us more or less saved. Look here at Galatians chapter 4. You say, well, it's not really a big deal. The circumcision was not a big deal. It really was. But if you think that that makes you saved or lost because you were circumcised or uncircumcised, then it's a big deal. Look here at Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now, rather, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. And notice what Paul says to these people that are going through all these indifferent things and making them important, making them life or death issues. He said, I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored, I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. In other words, he said, by what your actions and your activity, you are denying the very gospel you claim you believe. The very hope you're trusting and relying upon.
Look at verse 19 of the same chapter. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt. In other words, he said, when I get there, this ain't an indifferent matter, folks. This is a life or death issue. Because he goes on in chapter 5 and he tells them, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and do what? Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. For I say unto you, to any man that he circumcised, what is Christ? Christ is become of no effect to you. You've fallen from grace. And see, that's the thing. There are some indifferent things. But if it calls into question the ground of salvation, folks, you don't compromise on that. That's not an indifferent issue. Now, I tell you, it's not indifferent in the very beginning of the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2. Peter, remember, he was going along with that group that had come in, those Judaizers. And Paul withstood him to his face and told him, listen, you know good and well we wasn't justified that away. And Peter would never have ever got up and preached that we're saved by our observance or our non-observance of certain duties. But by his activities, by him withdrawing from the brethren and joining to those Judaizers, the very nature of him drawing away from the brethren and joining himself to them Judaizers, it at least formulated in their minds that those things made a difference between saved and lost. And Peter corrected, but Paul stood up to him. He called him down, folks. Peter, the great Peter that the Catholic Church says is the main dude, you know. Paul stood up to Peter and said, Peter, you're wrong. And I guarantee you the evidence that Peter was a child of God, did you know what Peter did? Peter repented. Because I'm telling you, if Peter had gone along and continued to go along with that, what would Peter have evidenced? Thank God that by God's grace, when Peter was confronted, I guarantee he thought, you know, I had never thought about it like that. You're absolutely right. And see, here's the Roman problem. Turn back over our text. Hurry on. I'm going to get done. I'm not going to keep you as long as I did last week. Look what he says in verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he that giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Here's the thing. The weak brother in Christ, they knew Christ's righteousness was their only ground of salvation. They knew it. And he knew that his brother in Christ, a strong believer, he claimed the same ground. Both of them are claiming the same ground. Now, let's keep that in mind. But the weak believer, what was he convinced of? He was convinced when he saw that stronger brother eat a piece of pork, which is an indifferent thing. When he saw it happen, what did he think? He said, I know what he says his ground of salvation is, but the evidence that I see of him going against God's law and eating that pork, it evidences that that boy is really lost, or that woman's really lost. Now, on the other hand, a strong brother, what'd he do? He looked at the weak believer who would not eat the pork, or whatever the indifferent thing was, and he said, well, he's continually bound up under the law, so he must be lost. So both of them are making a judgment, but they're making it based on the wrong standard. What are they based it on? Outward character and conduct. Both groups would say this, I know that you profess to trust and rest in Christ's righteousness alone, but the evidence proves you're lost. Both of them. It would compare in our day to two groups, both who love the gospel, both who have true God-given faith, and both who have truly repented. And yet one group is strong in the faith and knows that drinking an occasional alcoholic beverage or going to the picture show or watching TV. I remember in my generation, the thing that they really frowned on was, man, you better not dance. Well, if you dance, you run off the deep end, you know. They know that all that don't make a difference. He says, I don't like hearing that. Well, I'm telling you, abstinence, it's temperance. Be not drunk with wine. Isn't it what it says? It always has amazed me, so many churches, when they take the Lord's table, what do they take? They use grape juice. What did our Lord use? Wine. Can you improve on perfection? See, it's little things, see? And the other group that's weak in that area, they might think that such behavior against God's revealed will by way of commandment, that it evidences that you're lost. They say, if you drink an occasional glass of wine or you have a beer every once in a while, you probably don't know God. And another example might be this. What about a true believer who loses their temper? What you going to do with them? Which, I tell you, losing your temper, folks, is clearly against God's revealed will by way of commandment, is it not? We're not to be angry with anybody. We lose our temper. And see, the thing of it is, why do we do that? Why do you lose your temper with your children? You know, I remember you say, I'm never going to get upset with my children. Well, that's until I had children. Ooh, boy, they can get you off, can't they? You want to get them by the throat sometimes. My children used to talk about me poking them in the chest all the time. They make me angry. Not only them, but a lot of people make me angry. I don't like it. I don't want to be. But listen, that's what I'm still prone to. I am a man. You hear me? I am a saint in Christ Jesus. I'm justified based on Christ's righteousness. But I still have an Adamic nature that wants to carry me to hell. And it does. But what are you going to do with him? Listen, if I lose my temper, it's not an evidence of I'm saved and lost. How many times have you heard religious people, if you get angry or upset with where you work at, they always jump on you and say, how can you be a believer and do that? Don't they? How could King David do what he did and be a believer? Now, I'm not saying you got free right and reign to do whatever you want. But listen, we are prone, we say it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. It's in us. And if you think it's not in you, you ain't read this book, pardon the bad English. And see, this is the thing. The Apostle Paul is telling both the weak and the strong on indifferent things, or even things not indifferent, but to which we are so susceptible due to remain in sin. Quit judging based on those things. The evidence of salvation, listen, is threefold. I give you this, and we'll quit right here. I'll come back next time. True evidence of salvation begins with this. God-given faith which rests in Christ's accomplished death alone. That's the first evidence. Have you rested in Christ alone? I mean, I don't care what comes your way. Have you rested in Christ? Now, everybody in every religion I know sings that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Right? Is it? If you were to stand before God right now in that declarative judgment, would you be found with His righteousness charged to your account? Would you? Here's the second. Repentance from former idolatry and dead works. What does that mean? Turn my back on all my former religion. All right, we've all done it. And then here's the third one. Godly love. True godly love. Which evidences itself by loyalty to the gospel and those who believe and preach that same gospel. And I'm telling you this morning, those three true evidences have many particulars that further define each one, and they all, along with God's express testimony and examples, expose false evidences of religion this whole so dear. You know how most folks in religion judge whether somebody's saved or lost? Well, they did church today. Or they wrote a check. And how many times we have, well, she's a good mama. My mama's a good mama. I love my mama. I love my daddy. That's another thing we could get into a whole other sermon. That use that word good is just bad. There's none good, right? Know this. We know assuredly that we can't judge the salvation of any professing believer based on things that true believers have done. I guarantee you, the religious world, if they had not been afraid for their own lives, when they saw what King David did, and they were made aware of it, don't you think they'd have thought he was lost? This book writes down for us, not so we can do it, but it writes down for us so we can take comfort in it, that the greatest men and women of God that are recorded in this book, you know what they did? Abraham, the father of the faithful, he was a liar, folks. He was a justified liar, but he was still a liar. King David, a man who was twice said to be the apple of God's own eye, a man after God's own heart,
a murderer, and an adulterer, and violated God's clear will by way of commandment. And God told him, don't you ever put your faith or your strength in the strength of numbers of men and horses. And he counted Israel. God said, don't do it. All of them. Why is that recorded? So we know that even the best of men or the best of women, their only hope is in Christ and His righteousness alone. I'm going to tell you what, that's the good news of the gospel. I think about that a lot. Come ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Not the church. Church can't give you rest. I tell you, you come to Him, He'll give you rest. He'll let you put your head down on your pillow at night, close your eyes, don't care what you did or did not do today. You go, I sleep good at night. I do. But it's not because of what I've done. It's because of what He did. And it causes me to thank my God for Him more and more and more and more. I tell you what, I think less of myself and more of Him at 20 years of knowing Him than I did when I first believed. Keep this in your mind. Unto you, therefore, who believe, He's precious. Is He precious to you? I hope that He is. God, help us all to be those who count Christ as the most precious thing of all. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Appreciate your presence this morning. Lord bless you and keep you till I see you in 3 weeks. Okay. Have a good holiday. Bart, would you dismiss us, please?